As usual, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, we do love you. We want to give you all praise, all honor, and glory. We thank you for this day, your Lord's day. We thank you for your word, for your Holy Spirit, for your Son, for what you've done for us. Now, Lord, we ask that you would clear our heads, our hearts, and our minds of our daily work and activities. Please give us attentiveness to both this teaching and the service of worship to follow. We pray that you would give us conscionable hearing, hearing that causes us to be transformed, our minds being renewed. We ask you now, Lord, to bless this time of study. And Lord, we pray that you would be with the service of worship to follow for those who are preaching, for those who are reading. We ask your blessings upon the service. We thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so we'll start off with a brief review. Last week I talked about the tale of two texts. All right, we have a Greek text that was used by virtually all Christianity for 300-ish years. Then approximately in the 1880s to the turn of the century, from there forward, we have a different Greek text that was used for a lot, if not most, Bible translations. And we asked ourselves some questions. Why? How's come? Was there a need for it? Ultimately, don't we all want God's word? Don't we all want what Paul wrote, what John wrote, all right? What the Holy Spirit inspired? So if scripture that we have been using, the text that we have been using for 300 years is incorrect, I want to know about it, don't you? And if it is not, then I want to find out what the reasoning is behind and how that all played out to where we now have a different Greek text. So, presuppositions on the one side. The text that had been used for 300 years was that God had preserved his word, not only in the autographs, that would be what was written and lost over time, but in the copies, that we had faithful copies thereof. The presupposition among many on the other side was that God's word had been corrupted and needed to be repaired. Who's right? Well, remember that those people who came up with the idea behind what's known as the modern critical text versus the Textus Receptus, which we were talking about for 300 years, they had some arbitrary rules. Older is better. Shorter is better. Remember that virtually all of the changes, not all, but a large percentage of the changes that occur do happen to reduce or obscure both Christ's divinity and the Trinity. And you got to remember that being as kind as I can, the reasoning behind coming up with the new text is agenda-driven. It wasn't altruistic. There was an agenda behind it. And it's based on, I put down here a lie, at least it's based on something that's rather dubious. The original REV or RV that was done in England in the 1880s stated that it was based upon the text that was used to translate the 1611 King James and compared with more recent finds or more older texts. I forget the exact phrasing, but something of that nature. Well, I guess it depends on what you mean by comparison. If you believe that taking the Textus Receptus and going, nah, and setting it aside completely is a comparison, then they did not lie. Personally, I think it's dubious at best to say you compared it when you outright rejected it and used different foundational text, and then say that you're using the same foundational text. Because the comparison consisted of, nah, and that's it. So, how does this play out a little bit? Some of you, doggone it, I meant to get one, I guess. Well, you got your phone with you? Oh, it's up there. All right, well, I'll just have to rely on Shaney and Ty. All right. Tyson, would you do me a favor and look up Matthew 8 in that text that I gave you? Matthew 18, excuse me. 18:11.
Is that the New Testament? I'm just kidding.
Look up Matthew 18:11. Please read it for me. Chris? Matthew 18:11. Everyone I do, I want you to do as well. Please. Okay.
Matthew 18:11. It's a subscript B. Some manuscripts include here the words of Luke 19:10.
But if you...
It's not there.
If you read through it...
It's not there.
You go from verse 18:10 to verse 18:12, correct?
Correct.
In that particular Bible, there is a footnote though, right?
Yes.
Shaney? Did you is there a footnote there? Or is it just omitted completely?
Yeah, there's a footnote.
Okay. Many of the translations don't even bother to put a footnote. How? Next one, please, gentlemen, look up for me Mark 11:26. Chris, while they're doing that, would you read Matthew 18:11?
Matthew 18:11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost.
What that means is in those Bibles, with that particular Greek text underlying it, that verse is not there. It's completely omitted. Some have a footnote. Many do not. It just, if you're reading your Bible and you're sitting down and reading, are you honestly going to notice that it skips from 10 to 12? Most of the time, not. Maybe some serious study you'll bring it up, but if you're reading, it's just going to flow and you're going to skip right over that and not even know it's missing. Shaney, I had you look up another verse.
What was it?
Mark 11:26.
I'm there.
Go ahead.
It's not there.
It's not there. Chris? Is there a footnote? Tyson?
Yeah, it says, yes, there's a
footnote. Okay.
Says,
that's fine. I just want to know if there is a footnote to let you know that something's wrong. Go ahead.
Mark 11:26. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses.
Is that rather important? Is it?
Nothing there.
Nothing there. No foot. There is a footnote. Okay. I'll skip the other Mark verse for now, and let's go to Acts 8:37. Gentlemen. Not there at all, right?
Correct.
Shaney?
Not there.
Chris?
Acts 8:37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Important verse? I carry this in my wallet. At the minimum, every new translation has 16 omitted verses, and the grand majority of them do not even footnote that something's missing. Given the old days when the RV and the ASV came out, they were a little more respectful, even though they were the ones leading the charge, they were a little more respectful for Scripture, because every one of those verses did in fact have a footnote when they first omitted them. The footnote gave the entire other verse, and rather than making a judgment call, or older is better, da-da-da-da, they just simply said, many texts have, leaving it upon the reader. Most of those, if you do find them footnoted today, will say something to the effect of, most older and better manuscripts do not contain this verse. You see the difference between many have versus most older and better manuscripts do not contain. They're making that judgment call that older is better and that shorter reading is better. But there's an arbitrariness to that. We'll get into that later. There are 16 of them minimum. Most are up to 18 or 20 now. All right? Now, let's look at some alterations. 1 John 5, 7. Chris? We'll look at 2 and then we'll move on.
There are 3 testifying.
There are 3 testifying. That's the entirety of the verse, correct? Tyson? 1 John's in the back.
We're getting there.
It's a little book.
Give me a minute. 5:7?
Yes.
For there are 3 to testify.
All right. And 8?
8 says, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the 3 are in agreement.
Yours on 8?
The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the 3 are united in agreement.
Chris?
5:7-8. For there are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one. And there are 3 that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these 3 agree in one.
A little different? We're confessional people. Our confession, anytime the confession or the catechisms reference the Trinity, 1 John 5:7 or 5:7-8 is listed. It's the most overt statement of Trinitarianism in the Bible. It is omitted from all modern Bibles. Chris, how do you typically close out your prayers, or often close out your prayers?
For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Please, all of you, turn to Matthew 6:13. Shaney, you got it?
Nope, not even a footnote.
Not even a footnote? Tyson?
And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
And that's it, right?
That's it.
Chris?
Matthew 6:13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
All right, we'll end our search through the books now, but I wanted to bring those out. There are 16 to 20 verses that are missing, many of which are not even footnoted, where you wouldn't even notice it. In addition to that, there are 8,000 plus that are altered. Remember, I said, if you took 1 and 2 Peter and ripped them out of your Bible, that's how much is missing from modern Bibles. Okay. Not only that, you have who here learned the Lord's Prayer without "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen"? Pretty much everybody learned it that way, didn't they? A lot of people probably don't even know that it's not in their Bible. If you ask them to repeat the Lord's Prayer in a service, some people do. Unhesitatingly, they would finish with, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." All right. Now, in addition to that, if you were to look at, we won't turn there, but if you were to look at John, the book of John, 7:53-8:11, there will be some type of notification, brackets, lines, or something in the newer Bibles, and then it will have a footnote about older and better texts. Do not consider these 12 verses. Or do not contain these 12 verses. In addition to that, if you were to turn to the law, Mark, all right, what we call the ending of Mark, verses, 8 or 9 through the end of the chapter, 16, I believe. Or is it 20? I think it's 20. So, at any rate, 12-ish verses there also have these brackets. Now, here's the fun part. They don't take these out of the modern Bible, but they certainly offset them to let you know that there's a question as to whether they're Scripture. All of the scholars who are behind this movement say it's not Scripture, but they don't have the guts, the chutzpah, the wherewithal to remove that much out of your Bible, at least not yet. Okay? But they will tell you face to face, eyeball to eyeball, it is not Scripture. So, that's where we're at. So which is right? Has Scripture need of repair and fixing, Or has Scripture been preserved? Ultimately, it depends on who you ask. And ultimately, controversy or not, there's good people, good Bible-believing people on both sides of this debate. Some people are so far downstream from the development of this new text that they have no idea that what they've been taught requires questioning. Requires a little bit. Now, I'm not from Missouri. I'm from Colorado, but my dad was from Missouri. All right? So I got one generation removed from show me. Okay? So let's look at the sources or the rally. One of the rally cries of the Reformation was ad fontes, to the sources. Look at the well. Let's look at where these came from. The Textus Receptus, remember, its presupposition is that God preserved his word. They knew of these errant texts that were there. I'll explain briefly about that later. But they knew of these errant texts that existed, and there's a reason for it. I've got a little section to cover that. But they were aware of them. So they used discernment and said, no, Charlie, we know that what we've always had and what's been preached is here. So they could discern it. Presupposition that God preserved his word in the faithful copies. Presuppositions of the modern critical text are that God allowed his word, or over time, God's word became corrupt, and we need to repair it. Man needs to repair it. Who is on the side of the Textus Receptus? Well, you have a guy by the name of Erasmus, who was the first one to develop what became called the Textus Receptus. And ideally, he was sort of a conservative progressive within the Roman Catholic faith at that time. Remember, that's all there was at that time in the Western part of the world. There wasn't a Reformation yet when he did this. This is before, this is late 1500 or early 1500s, before Martin Luther and the 95 Theses and the hammer and the monk and the whole nine, okay? Long before that, not long before that, but shortly before that. And his desire to come up with a better Latin text. And to do that, he went back and got the best Greek texts available and translated the Greek, or put the Greek there to translate the Latin and put them in parallel to show how well he had done his new Latin text. Remember, the Roman church is going to be a little apprehensive about accepting any new text because they got some certain rules about Latin and how it works and what text you're allowed to have and so on. Then we have, from there, we have the Reformers, the Puritans. The entire Eastern Church basically had the same text. All of the stuff that separated from Rome in 1054. Turkey, Greece, Russia, Romania, anything that's considered Eastern Europe or the Eastern side of the world that was Christianity had virtually the same text. All Christians used the same text. When we started translating after the Reformation or after the printing press, they virtually all had virtually the same text, minor differences, but virtually the same text, whether you're Dutch, Spanish, French, Italian. I guess the Italians probably stuck with the Latin because it was pretty much Roman Catholic. But you get my drift. These were all people that were involved in this translation and development and setting forth of the word in translation who believed that God's word was providentially preserved in faithful copies. On the other side, look at the well, the sources, the modern critical text. They are critics. They believe God's word is corrupted and needs to be fixed, and man can do it. Remember last week I talked a little about modernism and how it really affected a lot of people. Man can do it. Therefore, this progressive idea is man can do it. Now, Westcott and Hort, the two guys who originally developed this text in committee, but they were the driving force behind it, they were high church Anglicans. What does that mean? Well, for the most part, it means they were involved in this modernism, often called liberalism or progressivism. Sometimes they're interchangeable, sometimes they're not, modernism being the bigger umbrella term. But at any rate, they accepted a lot of things that had been rejected in the past about Christianity, and they accepted a lot of new things that no one had ever heard of. High church. There was another movement in the 1870s is when it started. It has its roots in the 1840s. but it was called the Oxford Movement or Tractarianism. It was a move within the Church of England, the major player when it comes to English language translation, okay? There was a move within the Church of England to make it more like a Roman Catholic Church. They didn't want to become under the Pope, but they wanted to return to their roots of the Roman Church. So vestments and smells and bells and other things and doctrine was seen fit to be changed. It was a rejection, or at least a partial rejection, of evangelical Christianity, the five solas, by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, for God's glory alone, and I probably missed one, sola fide, I don't remember. But anyway, you understand, it was a rejection of that. And the proof's in the pudding. Almost all of the leaders of this movement, who originally wanted nothing to do with Rome, but to just make their church more Roman-like, all of the leaders eventually, all of them, this is not a George's telling you a tale, all of them, the original leaders, converted to Roman Catholicism. The most famous is Cardinal John Henry Newman. Okay? Some of his earlier writings are quite edifying, but some of his later writings, and they're informative as to see that mindset about the transition. But these were the guys who were in charge of developing that text. And as I said, it's dubious whether it's a lie or not. It's dubious whether or not... it was a lie and a deceit when they decided to say that they were going to base this new text on the same text as the 1611 King James, and they did not. It was a text that they had been developing for about 30 years prior together. How did they sell this thing? I mean, there's Christians who have been using the same Bible for 300 years. How do you sell it? You got to sell this thing or nobody's going to buy it, right? Well, they posited something called a recension. A Lucian recension, as it was called. The shortest version of it is they proposed that sometime in the past, probably in the 600s, everybody gathered for a conference and council, grabbed all of their scriptures, added all this stuff that they think we're now taking away, and then destroyed the other ones and propagated this other text. Problem is, it never happened. It's pure theory, pure fiction, proven pure fiction, pure theory. Never happened. But for those of you old enough to remember the second generation of Saturday Night Live with John Lovitz, when he talked about lying, yeah, that's the ticket, all right? They bought into this whole idea of Scripture being done. And another one is, along with this modernism, I call it arrogance. They thought they could sit in judgment of God's word instead of the other way around. I think C.S. Lewis was originally the one to coin this term. I use it a lot. They were chronological snobs. We know more than those guys did back then. We have more texts. We have more this and that. Not really. Because other than one text, whose kissing cousins were available to the reformers, they had access to the virtually the same text groupings that these modern guys did, and they rejected them on purpose. These guys basically went back to the trash heap, dusted it off, and said, "Nah, we want this instead." That's the way they developed it. So, they don't have necessarily better text. The reformers were, they rejected the text. So, how did the reformers know to reject these texts? How come these guys aren't right? Or are these guys right? Here's some things to think about. What did the Council of Nicaea do for us?
The Apostles' Creed.
The Apostles' Creed, okay. All right. Also, what? Within the Apostles' Creed, we have an overt statement of what? Three in what? One. Trinitarianism, right? We know for a fact that there was something called Arianism. There was a guy named Arius who said Christ was not fully divine or became divine, depending on which section and group of subset of these peoples that were there. There was a theory that came under the heading of Arianism called adoptionism, Yes, Christ was divine, but he was a man that was adopted by God and then became divine. And there was a time when those types of theories actually outweighed classical Trinitarianism. And that's what was decided at the Council of Nicaea. For years, people had known. Most of this occurred in North Africa, okay? Not all, but most of it there. And most of the texts coming out of there, it was well known. When Jerome did the original Latin Vulgate in the 300-400-ish time frame, okay? He writes about knowing that Origen and some of those were in adoptionism, and they were excising or removing texts that looked at Christ's divinity and looked at Christ's Trinitarianism. It's a known fact that that was problematic, and they were mutilating the scriptures. It's a historical fact. It's not a supposition like the Lucian recension. This is a historical fact. Nobody disagrees on that. And so, that leads us back to the precepts. If you know that somebody has already been involved in removing Trinitarian and divinity statements around Christ, and you find a text that has missing divinity statements and Trinitarian statements in it, doesn't that classify as some of those things that make you want to go, hmm? All right. Then there's also this. Scriptures in the New Testament was very organically produced, or replicated, I should say. Over here, over there, independent of each other, they're all using virtually the same text and copying and recopying and recopying in the East and the West, ever certain areas, mostly in the East at this time. But it's being replicated, recopied before the printing press. And it's remarkably consistent. And it was available, not to every man, but it was available to those who were in the know in many parts of the world. So if you added something to it, what does that do if you're familiar with the scriptures? Remember the old cartoon? Hold on a minute there, Babalooey. All right? El Kabong, for those of you who don't know. Look it up on YouTube. All right. Now, that jumps off the page when something is added to it. If something's excised or omitted, it may be noticeable, but not so much, right? Adding versus omitting, okay? If something is added, it typically jumps out at you. Hey, I never seen that before. What's up with this? If something is omitted, you may just read over it and not notice it's missing. Like those Bibles I just referred to, many of them don't footnote those. Are you going to know that you go from Acts 36 to Acts 38 in a reading session if there's not a footnote to tell you that something's missing? And most of them don't contain a footnote anymore. It's simple gray matter, okay? Like I said, it sticks out. Let's see if I... Okay, covered that. Looking toward it. Okay, we talked about the Lucian recension. Oh, one thing about that, just as a side note, but it's important to kind of, at least in evangelistic ideas, you know who did have a council and brought together everyone and picked one version of their scriptures and destroyed all the rest? Anybody? Islam. They actually did that. There were many versions of what is their scriptures, the Quran, that were existent. And they had a council. Well, not a council, but they called a meeting, got everybody in there, said, those are no longer valid. Here's the one you're going to use. And they tried to gather up everyone. Of course they didn't. There are still a few out there. But who knows how many different versions were done. That never happened in Christianity. So this idea that the Lucian recension happened is all about guesswork or a deliberate lie. We know it didn't happen, but it sold that text. And if I'm not mistaken, that's where I need to close down. Next week, we will look directly at the implications, and either next week or the week after, if the session gives me grace, depending on how long it takes, I'll make it very personal because my personal story may be applicable to where you're at. Maybe not. I don't know. But we'll talk about it and see. Anyway, there are two texts. I've given you the tale of the two texts, the resources, the well, the agendas behind each. And obviously, I have a preference for one. And we'll talk more about the implications and conclusions within the next week, possibly two. Any questions? Going once, going twice. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, help us to have in our hearts and our minds a strong desire to be in your word. Your word is truth, Lord. It sanctifies. It blesses. We thank you for your word. We ask your blessings upon the reading, preaching of your word, and the singing of your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.